from the beginning of his gospel, Matthew, using multiple Old Testament quotes to make his case, presents Jesus as the prophesied and promised Jewish Messiah of the Old Testament, the son of David and son of Abraham. Likewise, from the beginning, Matthew elaborates quite clearly what John chapter 1, verse 11 states, that Jesus came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. That the eternal word became flesh and tabernacled. That Jesus, the God-man, set up his tent, lived among his own people. The nation of Israel, though, rejected him. The rejection started out with King Herod as he attempted to have the young Jesus killed in Matthew chapter 2. And from that point on, the nation of Israel, in spite of all of its spiritual advantages, was blind to her own Messiah. It was the very religious leaders of Israel, the scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees, described by John the Baptist as a brood of vipers who led the way of opposition during Jesus' ministry. And in Matthew chapter 9, their disapproval became public. In verse 3, in response to Jesus' forgiving a man of his sins, the scribes said that Jesus was blaspheming. Verse 11, the Pharisees chastised Jesus for spending time with and eating with tax collectors and sinners, something they would never do. By the end of the chapter, in verse 34, they accused Jesus of casting out demons by the devil himself. But this was only the beginning of a growing and out-of-control opposition to Jesus, to his words and to his actions. And in chapter 12, they've had enough of this itinerant rabbi. And their hostility against Jesus intensifies to the degree that they begin in verse 14 to conspire against Jesus to destroy him. All the while, continuously agonizing him and attempting to entangle him in his words. As one writer puts it, quote, "The storm that ultimately leads to Calvary's cross is gathering on the horizon," end quote. But even then, Jesus will rise in victory. Now, the religious leaders' hostile opposition to Jesus reveals itself in chapter 12 in three ways. For the next 2 weeks, we're going to take a look at the Pharisees' assertion that Jesus and his disciples broke the Sabbath laws. In verses 1 through 14, we have two events which rile up the religious leaders in regards to the Sabbath. One that happens in the grain field, verses 1 through 8. We're going to look at that this morning. And the second, what happens in the synagogue, verses 9 through 13, and we'll look at that next week. Then in verse 14, we will see the Pharisees' response to both events. They want to put an end to Jesus. So if you're not there already, please join me. Matthew chapter 12, verse 1. Matthew chapter 12, verse 1. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. There's a lot to unpack in this verse. First, I want us to see that there are two connections between chapters 11 and 12, remembering that in its original form, the Bible did not have verses or chapter breaks. The first three words, "at that time," let us know that the coming events of Matthew 12 are close in proximity to those that happened in chapter 11. Timing-wise, the events here in chapter 12 are part of Jesus' teaching and preaching in the cities of the Jews, chapter 11, verse 1. There's also another important connection made in regards to content. Look with me at verses 28 and 30 in chapter 11. Jesus said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And then he says, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." And then chapter 12 begins with this focus on the Sabbath. And when it came to the seventh day, the religious leaders had taught what was written in the Old Testament, but they had attached so many regulations and rules, and they weren't scriptural at all. And instead of it being a day of delighting in the Lord and of worship and of rest, it became an oppressive day filled with incredible burdens, which made it just about impossible to rest. This was the yoke of the Pharisees. And beginning in chapter 12, we have an illustration that clearly shows us the difference between the burdensome yoke that the religious leaders placed on the people and the easy yoke, the wonderfully easy yoke that Jesus places on those who follow him and rest in him. Verse 1 again, that time Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. Now, back in Jesus' day, there weren't a lot of roads to travel on. Most of what people walked upon were paths, and because Israel was an agricultural people, many of those paths were made right through the middle of fields, fields full of crops. And this is where Jesus and his disciples find themselves. Matthew tells us that Jesus' men were hungry, so they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. Luke's parallel account adds some detail as he writes, the disciples plucked and ate some of the heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. Now, most people's first reaction is a question, are Jesus' disciples stealing? The scriptures tell us no. Listen to the words of Deuteronomy 23:25, remembering that there were no rest stops in Jesus' day. There were no fast food places for those traveling. It says, if you go into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain. So, it was biblically okay for the disciples to satisfy their hunger from another man's field, and they did so. Verse 2, but when the Pharisees saw it, and let's stop there. Let's talk about the Pharisees. Pharisees were the most in number and the most influential of the religious leaders of Jesus' day. They were strict legalists. They stood for the rigid observance of the letter of the written law as well as the oral law. You see, the Pharisees believed that the written law that Moses received from the Lord was only part of God's revelation. Another law was revealed as well and handed down orally through the generations. This oral law was said to be a necessary accompaniment to make the commandments of the written law intelligible. Jesus called their teachings human commandments as they left the commandments of God and held to the traditions of men, Mark chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. We will see tradition in action in regards to the Sabbath in a moment. Although there were some good men among the Pharisees, Nicodemus comes to mind, most were known for their self-righteousness and for their hypocrisy. Jesus said that they didn't practice what they preach, and that unless one's righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, they will never enter the kingdom of heaven. The righteousness Jesus demands is not merely this external obedience to the law. He demands a true inner righteousness, which comes from being in relationship with him, and it is manifested externally by and through the Holy Spirit in righteous actions that bring glory to God. Verse 2 again, when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. The first question should be, where did these guys come from? Did they know the path that Jesus was taking? Was it a famous path that Jesus walked on often, and so they knew that he was going to be there? And all of a sudden they just pop up from the grain because they see Jesus' disciples doing something and they figure, oh, we can get them and we can get Jesus at the same time? If it wasn't so sad, it would be almost comical. So they popped up and they accused Jesus and his disciples. Jesus, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath, insinuating that you're supposed to be the rabbi here and you're allowing your men to break the Sabbath and thus you're breaking it as well. So it was not a problem that the disciples were plucking grain and eating it. It was that they were doing it on the Sabbath. Now, if this charge is true, then Jesus, by allowing his men to break the Sabbath, broke the Sabbath himself, and thus had no claim whatsoever to have the title of Messiah, let alone a rabbi, and the Pharisees would no longer have to worry about Jesus usurping their popularity and their authority. And bottom line is, we're still in our sins. Where the scriptures are very clear, we know for certain from them that Jesus never leads his followers in contradiction to his Father's word or his Father's will. Jesus himself said, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." In reality, Jesus' disciples were only in violation of the Pharisees' interpretation of the fourth commandment. Let's spend some time looking at this supposed Sabbath-breaking activity. In our time together last week, we saw how the Sabbath was established in principle by God in the second chapter of Genesis, as God rested on the seventh day. He finished the work of creation and stepped back and delighted in it. God then blessed the seventh day and made it holy. He set it apart from the other six. It isn't until Exodus chapter 16 that God instituted the seventh day as a Sabbath day, as a day of resting from the harvesting of manna, which was a unique rest for that time and place. And then shortly thereafter, in chapter 20, verses 8 through 11 of Exodus, the Sabbath became the focus of the fourth commandment. Keeping this day holy required that the Israelites finish their week's work by the end of the sixth day, so that the seventh day could be a day in which the people abstained from work, the work that they did the other 6 days, so that they could delight in their Creator, so they can delight in His creation, so that they could worship the lawgiver and their deliverer. Then in Exodus chapter 31, the keeping of the Sabbath was declared to be God's given sign of the Mosaic covenant, with the death penalty prescribed for any violator of this commandment. Now, this was just a quick review. I would encourage you, if you weren't here last week, to go online, and you can find last week's sermon under sermons on our website, and you'll be able to fill in all the other areas that we covered during that time. In the end, God, speaking through Isaiah, sums up his intent for the Sabbath. In Isaiah 58, verses 13 and 14, he says, "If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways, or seeking your own pleasure, or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord." In other words, get your focus off of all the things you're doing on the other 6 days. Get your mind off of it. Fix your mind on me. Fix your worship on me. And you will take delight in the Lord. As we move on, note that the Sabbath rest was not only every seventh day, but every seventh year. The Jews were allowed to work the land for 6 years, but in the seventh year they were commanded to give the land a rest. Leviticus chapter 25, verses 2 through 4. This was so that the land could regain its mineral loss from the crops over this last 6 years. It was also an act of trust and obedience to God. The Jews were trusting that God would provide, even though they would not farm for a whole year. Sadly, the Old Testament scriptures attest to the fact that the Israelites turned their backs on the law, which includes the Sabbath, both weekly and every seventh year. Psalm 78:10 recalls for us that the people did not keep God's covenant, but refused to walk according to the law. Eventually, God used Babylon as his means of judgment against Israel for her sins of idolatry and rebellion against him. And remember that at the heart of Sabbath breaking is idolatry, having other gods before the true God. Their punishment? They would spend 70 years in captivity, 1 year for every Sabbath year that they neglected. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 20 and 21 says, "Nebuchadnezzar took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him as to his sons, till the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. After 70 years, as God promised, the people came back to the land. And in Nehemiah, we read that the people publicly committed to keep God's laws, and in particular, the Sabbath. One point, however, when Nehemiah had returned to Jerusalem, he found the people violating their promise, breaking the Sabbath, working the seventh day as they did the other six. And he rebuked them in this way in Nehemiah 13, 18. Did not your fathers act in this way? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Now you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. And Nehemiah took quick action in order to make certain that the people would keep holy the Sabbath. Now, during the 400 years between the end of the Old Testament revelation and the beginning of the New Testament, a great deal of attention was given to the interpretation of the law in general and the Sabbath in particular. The Jewish scholars and religious leaders, the scribes and Pharisees, took the original command of God, and in order to protect it from being broken, encircled it with a large body of teaching regarding the interpretation of the Sabbath, and none of it stuck close to the scriptures. These interpretations were first passed down as oral traditions, which they would have been in Jesus' day, and then later on in the third century, they were put together in a written collection. It is a completed work known as the Mishnah. It contains 63 essays on various subjects of the law, requiring about 800 pages in the English. Then, men decided they needed to write commentaries on the Mishnah. Those are called the Talmuds. And the Jerusalem Talmud has 12 printed volumes, and the Babylonian Talmud has 60. This is how man was made for the Sabbath, how man became a slave of the Sabbath, rather than the Sabbath being made for man, rather than the Sabbath being a blessing for man. Allow me to get more specific. God's law simply says that the Sabbath day is to be kept holy, that no work is to be done. That is right from God's word. Here is man's word. Here is man's additions to the Sabbath, and this is exhausting. God said no work is to be done. So they decided to ask, what is work? God says in Jeremiah 17, do not bear a burden on the Sabbath day. They say we must define what a burden is. So they concluded that a burden is food equal in weight to a dried fig, enough wine for mixing in a goblet, milk enough for one swallow, honey enough to put on an open wound, water enough to moisten eye salve, ink enough to write two letters of the alphabet, a reed enough to make a pen, and so on and so on and so on. Volumes worth. They spent endless hours arguing if a man could or could not lift a lamp and move it to another table on the Sabbath. Here are some of the 39 categories of forbidden actions they come up with: plowing, sowing, reaping, binding sheaves, threshing, winnowing, selecting, grinding, sifting, kneading, baking, tying, untying, sowing, tearing, building, hitting with a hammer, trapping, kindling a fire, extinguishing a fire, taking an object from the private domain to a public domain, taking an object from the public domain to a private domain, or transporting an object in public domain. Are you exhausted yet? Enough. I think we get the picture. These things and so many more became the essence of religion. Their religion was one of legalism. It was petty rules and regulations. And in it, they distorted the intention and motive of God's giving the Sabbath in the first place. Reformation Study Bible says, when rules designed to cover every possible instance of work are exalted above God's gracious intent, the Sabbath is changed from a delight into a burden. Now, what were Jesus' disciples doing that they incurred the wrath of the Pharisees? Well, they were not breaking God's law. but they were breaking all kinds of traditions that had been made equal to God's law. They were breaking the laws of the Pharisees and how they interpreted the law. The Pharisees judged not according to what God said, but according to what they said. So catch this. This is what the Pharisees were doing. They were accused of plucking, which, according to the Pharisees, is harvesting. Now, according to Exodus 34, 21, God says that for 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. So there's the law. That's what God said. The Pharisees are saying, you are harvesting because you're plucking grain. But they weren't not only harvesting, even though they weren't putting a sickle to anything. They were breaking a whole bunch of other laws. The Talmud says, quote, if a person rolls wheat to remove the husks, it is sifting. If he rubs the heads of wheat, it is threshing. If he cleans off the sides, it is sifting. If he bruises the ears, it is grinding. And if he throws it up in his hand, he is winnowing. God had intended the Sabbath to be a time to delight in him, a time for worship, a time for physical rest, a time for mental rest. And the religious leaders made it unbearable. It became a day that no one ever would anticipate with joy. They would loathe its coming. No wonder Jesus said, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Back to Matthew chapter 12. Jesus answers the Pharisees' accusation. Now notice something here. They accused without scripture. Or if they used scripture, they embellished it with all kinds of man-made traditions and stuff so that you couldn't even see the scripture. Jesus is going to use scripture. And I pray, including for myself, that we will imitate our Savior. That we will be diligent in our study of God's word so that we never have to be ashamed that we rightly handle the word of truth. I pray that in our hearts we will honor Christ as Lord and always be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks us the reason for the hope that is in us. And that we will do it in gentleness and respect, 1 Peter 3:15. May we study Scripture and compare Scripture to Scripture, calling on the Holy Spirit to show us its profound and eternal meaning. Not what we want it to say, not what we think it should say, not what the most famous pastor on TV is saying. We must humbly enter God's Word, all of it, Old Testament and New Testament, and ask, what does God say? What saith the Lord? And then apply it appropriately, without opinion or disrespect. As we look at Jesus' response, I want you to notice that he utilizes three of the five major portions of the Old Testament. He will go into the history, and he will go into the law and into the minor prophets. The other books are poetry and wisdom and the major prophets. And Jesus is going to do this as he appeals to a king, and he appeals to the priests, and he appeals to a prophet. So first, he appeals to history and a king. Verses 3 and 4. Jesus said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Now we know that the Pharisees were teachers of the scriptures. They were supposedly to be experts in the scriptures. And they were the ones that protected the scriptures. And it's those very scriptures that Jesus points to them in order to correct them. I want you to think about this initial exchange. Can you imagine how angry these guys got? Can you imagine how offended they were when Jesus said, "Have you not read? Have you not read? If you would have known what this means," they would have just been violently angry. And I'm sure that they thought, how dare he presume to teach the scriptures to us? Who does he think he is? I got a newsflash. He's the author of the scriptures. He's the one about whom the scriptures testify, John 5:39. This particular story of David is recorded in 1 Samuel 21. David was on the run as King Saul wanted to kill him. David quickly ran for his life to Nob, where the tabernacle of the Lord was. And in his haste, David forgot to bring food. And he could not feed himself nor the men that were with him. So he gets there, and in desperation, he went to the priest Ahimelech and asked, "What was available? I need to feed my men and myself." And all that was available was the showbread, the bread that was set out fresh each week on the Sabbath as part of worship in the tabernacle in accordance with God's command through Moses in Leviticus chapter 24. And when the bread would be removed on the seventh day and replaced with fresh bread, it was commanded in the scriptures that only the priests of the tabernacle and later the temple could eat it. But when Ahimelech saw that David and his men were truly hungry and that they were not ceremonially unclean, human need stepped in. It was part of the spirit of the law. It took precedence over the letter of the law, and he gave them the holy bread to David, and David's men ate, 1 Samuel 21:6. Jesus' point, the Sabbath law was never intended to restrict meeting human needs. If God makes allowance for his own ceremonial law to be broken under certain circumstances in order to meet human needs, surely he would permit foolish man-made traditions to be broken for the same purpose. Next, Jesus goes to a portion of scripture that deals with the law, and he appeals to the priests. Look at verse 5. "Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless?" Perhaps Jesus went there because one of the jobs the priests had on the Sabbath was to prepare the very showbread that he had just mentioned previously. Leviticus 24:8 says, "Every Sabbath day Aaron shall arrange it before the Lord regularly. It is from the people of Israel as a covenant forever." Here, Jesus points to the fact that in the temple, the priests were required to violate the Sabbath every week. And may I add, they violated the Pharisaic traditions as well. They did so as they prepared and offered the burnt offering. In Numbers 28, 9 through 10, it says, "On the Sabbath day, two male lambs a year old without blemish, 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour for the grain offering, mixed with oil and its drink offering. This is the burnt offering of every Sabbath, beside the regular burnt offering and its drink offering." All this was double what happened on the daily normal sacrifices. And there wasn't a religious leader around, including those in Jesus' presence, who would have accused the priests of breaking the law. The priests were deemed blameless as they worked and worshiped in obedient service to the Lord. Jesus' point, Sabbath law was never meant to restrict worship and service to God. Here, fulfilling the needs of the tabernacle and later the temple. Then Jesus makes a remarkable statement. Look at verse 6. He says, "I tell you, something greater than the temple is here." Something greater than the temple is in your presence. And we would ask, what is the something greater? It is Jesus, and it is his ministry. Let's think about this for a moment. What did the tabernacle and later the temple symbolize in the Old Testament? It symbolized the presence of God with his people. In Jesus, God was literally present in their midst. The glory of the Father no longer resided in the temple at Jerusalem, but it resided in Christ. The temple in Jerusalem was no longer the only way to approach Yahweh. Now Jesus is the only way to approach the Father. Worship was to no longer be confined to an earthly building, but it was to be done in spirit and truth. Connected with the temple was the priesthood and the sacrificial system. They were but shadows of Christ himself and of his work, which was completed in his death and resurrection, putting an end to both institutions. I love Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 through 14. Please keep your finger there in Matthew and turn there. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 11. It says, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins." You can study the Old Testament all you want and study all the furniture that was in the tabernacle in the temple, and there were no chairs. There was no time for the priests to sit down. They were offering sacrifices repeatedly because they could never take away sins, so the work was always needed to be done. But verse 12, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Jesus offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, and he sat down at the right hand of God. It is finished. There is no longer any work to be done. There are no longer any sacrifices to be offered. It is finished. Jesus' point? Only God is greater than the temple. He is claiming to be God, and rightly so. On a side note, I find it interesting that as the Pharisees challenge Jesus, it leads to greater truth about who he is. Again, I find it interesting that as the Pharisees challenge Jesus, it leads to greater truth about who he is. Do you have questions? Do you have concerns? Do you have doubts about Jesus, about what his word says, about who he is, about what he claims? I challenge you to challenge him. I grew up in a religion where you did not ask questions. If you asked a question, they would say, "Just believe what I say." And you would back off and cower in a corner and you would never ask questions again. Jesus is not afraid of your questions. Jesus is not intimidated by your inquiries. As a matter of fact, he welcomes you and he welcomes your questions. And if you have a humble and respectful attitude through his word, he will answer those questions and he will lead you to greater truth about who he is and what he has done to save mankind from their sin and from death, and how he longs to save you from sin and from death. And if you're a believer, he wants to take you to his word to dispel doubts, to show you truth that you can stand on. It's okay to ask questions. One last thought on verse 6. Jesus, as priest, prophet, and king, makes two other greater statements in chapter 12. So he said, one is greater than the temple, speaking of himself in verse 6. As a prophet, he says later on in Matthew verse 41 that he is greater than Jonah. And then as a king, that he's greater than Solomon in verse 42. Jesus as priest, prophet, and king. Verse 7, back in Matthew chapter 12. Jesus goes to a portion of the scripture which contains the prophets, as he appeals to the prophet Hosea, chapter 6, verse 6. It says, "And if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would have not condemned the guiltless." The religious leaders had added so much to God's word that they burdened down people with rules and regulations so much and to such a degree that they were no longer free to express genuine compassion and love because they didn't have time to even think about it. Their minds were focused on what they could do and what they couldn't do and what weighed as much as a dry fig and all this stuff. They didn't have time to think about anyone else. Jesus' point. This Sabbath was never meant to restrict acts of mercy. Interestingly, there are a number of Hebrew and Greek words used in the Bible to express the concept of mercy, to express the dimensions, the many dimensions of meaning involved. So many synonyms are used. Utilizing them here, God is more interested in his people having kindness, loving kindness, goodness, grace, favor, pity, compassion, and steadfast love for others than in observing their religious rites, sacrifices, and traditions. You see, the Sabbath is part of the Ten Commandments. And as part of the Ten Commandments, it was to reflect what the other said, what the other nine reflected. It is love to God and love to others. In Matthew chapter 22, verses 36 through 40, Jesus was asked, which is the greatest commandment in the law? He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Thus is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And he says, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. That is, all of the Old Testament develops and amplifies these two points, love for God and love for others who are made in God's image. You can't separate the two. You can't do one and neglect the other. Clearly, the Sabbath law was given to Israel as a sign of a relationship with Yahweh, but it was also an act of mercy for both man and animal to give them much-needed rest each week. And God did so because the scriptures tell us that the Lord is good to all and his mercy is over all that he has made, Psalm 145:9, and his people are to imitate their God. Micah 6:8, he has shown us what is good. And what does the Lord require of us but to do justly and to love mercy? To love mercy. To love kindness and loving kindness and goodness and grace and compassion. To love that, not despise it. If someone needs it, give it to them. You're to love mercy and then to walk humbly with our God. Sabbath was truly a day to receive God's mercy, but it was also a day to give mercy to others. What a difference between the yoke of the Lord Jesus and the yoke of the Pharisees, as well as some of the other so-called Christian denominations today. They have everything backwards. As far as God, the priority of their lives is their religious practices. They supersede a relationship with Jesus the Messiah. They really don't have time for Jesus because they're working for God. The most important thing in life to the Pharisees was the observance of their religious practices and traditions, thinking all the while that God was so pleased with them, all the while neglecting all those around them. For many people today, that has not changed. Some would give their lives for their religious denomination and their religious traditions. The most important thing to them is not a relationship with Christ or being Christ to others, but their church and pleasing God with their religious traditions and practices. Lost in tradition and ritual, they know nothing of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, all the while blinded into thinking that God is pleased with them. They do not understand that Jesus is the sovereign Lord, that Jesus is the one over all, that he is alone the one that deserves our focus and worship and service, which then would lead us to serve one another. This leads us to verse 8. where Jesus makes his identity very clear, while at the same time validating his authority in regards to what he has already said. Verse 8, "For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Think about that one. The one thing that the Pharisees seemed to value of prime importance, the observance of the Sabbath and its laws, Jesus claimed to be Lord over it. If they weren't mad yet, they're mad now. Not only that, he's declaring himself Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus was declaring himself equal with God. For God created the Sabbath. God established the Sabbath. God made the covenant of Moses, the sign was the Sabbath. Now, earlier, Jesus had implied that he was God by saying he was greater than the temple. God established the temple. God established the priesthood. God established the sacrificial system. Jesus said he was greater than all that. And if there was any doubt in the Pharisees' mind as to whom he claimed to be, it was shattered. Because he is greater than God's temple, and now he's saying he's greater than the Sabbath. Why? Because he's saying, I'm God. For in Jesus, the fullness of deity dwells, Colossians 2:9. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, Hebrews 1:3. Now, announcing that he is Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus being the creator of the Sabbath is also then the one who designed it to be, but a shadow of the things to come. That the substance of the Sabbath belonged to himself. That if you followed the shadow from Genesis chapter 2 all the way through the Old Testament, it led to Christ. And if you followed the shadow, you landed right at Christ. He is the substance of it. Put another way, as the creator of the Sabbath, Jesus is the giver of the Sabbath, and he is the one to whom the Sabbath points and testifies to. In him, the shadows of the Sabbath rest are fulfilled, as he, the substance, provides perfect spiritual rest for the believer, for those born again in Jesus Christ. We are no longer under the Mosaic law, but under grace. Therefore, because Jesus died for our sins, because I was a sinner, because all of us were sinners, because we were lost in our sins, because we were dead in our sins, Christ died for us. And he died for us according to the scriptures, according to what the Old Testament prophesied. And then we know that he was buried, which said, yes, he died. And then he was raised from the dead on the third day, again, based on the Old Testament scriptures. And that day that he was raised from the dead was the first day of the week. So those of us in Christ are no longer bound to meet on the seventh day. We meet on the first day of the week. For just like the work of the first creation was finished on the seventh day of the week, the work of the new creation in Christ was finished on the first day of the week in the resurrection of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now it is important to note that we have not rejected a weekly day of delighting and worshiping and resting in our Lord. We simply fulfill our Lord's intentions for that day on Sunday, and in doing so, we continue to embrace the spirit of the law, applying the principles of the law as set forth in Scripture. We come together, not with a heavy burden of rules and regulations pulling us down and directing our actions and taking our minds off of Christ. We come in the freedom of Jesus Christ as he pulls us to himself. We come not in our own strength to do our own work, but we come in the Holy Spirit's power and his work as we corporately join together to delight in our Creator, to delight in his creation, as we rest in the finished work of Christ of Calvary. We come together to confess our sins before the lawgiver and receive complete forgiveness from him, our Redeemer. We come together to worship and praise our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and to be challenged by his word and no others. We gather together corporately to love the Lord our God with all our hearts, with all our souls, with all our minds, and with all our strength. And we gather together to love one another, meeting each other's needs while showing mercy, kindness, goodness, grace, favor, compassion, and steadfast love, encouraging one another. And all the more as we see the day drawing near. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. That is why we gather here today. That is why we gather together every Sunday. But in reality, it's why we gather together every time in the name of Christ. To delight in our Creator. To delight in His creation, which includes us. To seek His forgiveness. To celebrate the redemption that we have in Christ. To love the Lord our God with everything that we have, and to love one another as well. It's very plain. It's very simple. That's how God wants it to be. He doesn't want it to be all mixed up with all kinds of this and that. He wants it to be as plain and simple as his word puts it. Thank the Lord that he rescued you from all of this, all that stuff that the Pharisees did, all the stuff that churches are doing today. And you've come to Christ and you found rest for your souls, and you realize that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you, Father, for the truths of the Old Testament. Thank you that we could take the principles that are there and apply them today. How amazing. There's not a book on this planet that was written 20 years ago. We could take every principle in it now and apply it in the right way. Your word, written thousands and thousands of years ago, is as true today, is as fresh today, is as applicable today as it was then. Because you are God, do not change, and thus your word does not change. Father, I pray today that you would speak to our hearts. There are those of us in this room, and I consider myself part of that, that at times I burden myself down. I burden myself down with worry. I burden myself down with workloads and busyness. Would you help me? Would you help us, Father, to run to Christ, to lay those burdens and to lay those stresses at his feet, and to allow him to walk alongside of us, to allow him to lead us, to allow him to energize us, to allow him to use us. And Father, I pray this morning, if there's someone here in this room or someone that will listen to this message on the internet, I pray for them, Father, that if they don't know Christ, that they have identified why today, that they are caught up in religion, they're caught up in denomination, they're caught up in works, they're caught up in all kinds of things that do not allow them to keep an eye on Christ or even to think about Christ. Pray, Lord, that today they will realize that they are lost in their sins. And no amount of tradition, no denomination, no amount of work could ever bring them to Christ. They will realize today that they could let those things down, lay those things aside by the power of the Holy Spirit, and come to Christ and rest in him. We love you, Father, and we thank you for this time together in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You should take out your hymn books. Please stand. We're going to sing number 136, "O for a Thousand Tongues to Sing." And before we sing, once everybody's standing and you have that your hymn book open, I would like to share one last truth with you before we sing this hymn. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 8, Jesus called himself the Son of Man. And this is more than just a recognition of his part that he was human. This is a title. It is a messianic title that comes out of the book of Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And in using this title, Jesus is proclaiming his heavenly origin. He's proclaiming his earthly mission that took him to the cross and his glorious future coming and kingdom that will never end. A kingdom where he will rule and reign in righteousness forever. This is our God. This is our Jesus. Love him. Take delight in him. Serve him. Serve one another in his name and for his name's sake, and bring his name to the world.